Well, good morning, everybody. As the children are being dismissed to junior church, let's open our Bibles, if we could, to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. The title of our message this morning is The Coming World Ruler, Part 2. Of course, as you're turning there, we had a great time yesterday evening, kind of a commemoration for Justin Compton, who is graduating high school and is getting ready to go to college. So let's give Justin and his family a hand. And pray for them as they're in the transition time. I think Justin works in our AV booth. Is that him up there? There he is, way up there. Look at that. Thank you, Justin, for what you do. We are continuing our study through the book of Revelation, sort of in a section of the book where the trumpet judgments have been unleashed on planet Earth, as we have studied. And as typically happens about five times in the book, there's sort of a pause in the action. The chronology stops to give more details. There's about five times in the book of Revelation where this pause takes place, and that's where we are. We're in the longest pause in the action. Chapters 12 through 14, which essentially are Satan's reaction to what is happening in the program of God. You know, the interesting thing about Satan is he doesn't take defeat lying down. He fights tooth and nail every step of the way. And with the seventh trumpet, the announcement was made concerning the coming kingdom of Christ. This is the kingdom that will be manifest on planet Earth in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, the thousand-year kingdom. Satan is working in history to stop that kingdom from coming. And so chapters 12 through 14 basically is what Satan is doing as a countermove to what God is doing. Chapter 12, as we have studied, is the time period where Satan, after being evicted from heaven, really begins to pursue the woman or the nation of Israel for 42 months. Essentially, what he's trying to do is he's trying to gobble up Israel, because he knows that through Israel, the kingdom will come. And in his darkened mind, he tries to eradicate Israel so that the kingdom cannot come. It's really a fascinating chapter, and it explains the Jewish people throughout the ages. Of course, that hatred is going to reach its fever pitch in the tribulation period, particularly the second half. Chapter 12 then moves into chapter 13, where we run into the two human instruments that Satan is going to use during this very, very difficult time. He's using two entities called the two beasts. We have the first beast, that's what we've been studying last week, and then this week, and maybe next week. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, that's sort of what we would call a political beast. This is what some would refer to as the coming Antichrist. And then, secondly in the chapter, we won't be getting there today, is the second beast, chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, sometimes called the false prophet, and that's the religious person that Satan will use during this very terrible time. Now, I've gotten an awful lot of questions on that picture there that I have at the bottom, and people want to know what that means and all this kind of stuff, and I wouldn't read too much into that. Basically, to let you know how this process works, I had some space to fill. And so what do you do when you have space to fill? Well, you type in Antichrist into your search engine and you pick the best image that comes up. So, I don't know. It kind of looks like an Antichrist, doesn't it? That's about as deep as this goes. So, Don't spend too much time analyzing that picture. But we have here the first beast, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, and there's about 13 points in time we're going to work through related to this first beast. First of all, his sudden appearance we saw in verse 1 last week. The reason the beast shows up at this particular time in John's story, or John's vision, he's given us glimpses of the beast before a couple of places, but here's our first full-blown treatment. Why now? Well, the answer is Satan has been evicted from heaven. The last privilege that he had going into heaven, not to worship and serve as a high-ranking angel as he once did, but to communicate and accuse. As we have studied, that privilege is taken away at the midpoint of the tribulation period. The moment the Antichrist desecrates the temple is the moment that privilege is taken away, and Satan now plummets to the earth, because the earth is really the only domain he has left. And he actually, I believe at this point, begins to indwell the beast, much like he indwelt Judas to prevent the first coming of Christ and Christ's first mission to die on the cross, to resurrect from the dead. In other words, Satan thought he could kill off Christ prematurely, but God had a surprise for Satan, didn't he? And now Satan is now indwelling another person, the beast, the first beast, and he's trying to assert a world government over the entire planet, which we'll read about today. And in the process, he's trying to eradicate the nation of Israel so that the kingdom can never come to the earth. We saw also last week the beast's Gentile ethnicity. Tried to make the case that the first beast will probably be Gentile, although there's a pretty good argument to be made that the second beast will likely be Jewish. And we think the first beast will be Gentile for many, many reasons, one of which is he comes up out of the sea, verse 1. And when you study that imagery of the sea, it's speaking of the vast mass of Gentile humanity. And then the third thing John points out is how this first beast will begin to fulfill many of the ancient prophecies spoken of by Daniel all the way back in the 6th century BC. And now you kind of see the method to the madness. That's why we studied Daniel first and Revelation second. Daniel being the basement or the foundation, the book of Revelation sort of being the ceiling. Two very important pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that have to be brought together to understand exactly what is going to happen in the end times. So we notice that this beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. The 10 horns being that 10-nation or 10-king confederacy that the Antichrist will preside over one day that will govern the entire earth. We also saw not only that 10-king confederacy, but it also mentions here not just 10 horns, but it mentions here verse 1 and a little bit into verse 2, the 7 heads. 10 horns, 7 heads. It's interesting that each head has on it, verse 1, a blasphemous name. And I think to interpret that correctly, you need a little bit of help from other parts of the book of Revelation, like Revelation 17, 9, and 10, which says the 7 heads associated with the beast are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, don't worry too much about the woman at this point. The woman rides the beast. We'll be talking a lot about the woman when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. But here we're focused on the beast. These are entities on the beast. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other is yet to come. And it is a fact that when you trace Israel's history, She has had six past from our perspective, one future, seven entities that have tried to destroy her. The final kingdom of the Antichrist being sort of the composite of this anti-Semitic hatred that extends all the way back through the Old Testament. That's why when you look very carefully at verse 1, it says these seven heads had blasphemous names on them. So who are these seven heads or seven kingdoms that the Antichrist is a composite of? Well, first there was Egypt that took the nation of Israel into bondage for 400 years in the book of Exodus, followed by Assyria that scattered the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, followed by Babylon. Babylon, of course, being that entity that took the nation into captivity for the 70 years, followed by Persia that overthrew Babylon. Persia, of course, you remember the wicked King Haman under the Persian reign that developed a plot to exterminate the Jews. Persia was followed by Greece, and that's where we have that great conflict that takes place between the Testaments that we studied. So many of Daniel's prophecies relate to this conflict, where Antiochus Epiphanes of the Grecian Empire desecrated the temple and persecuted the Jewish people. Greece was followed by Rome. Rome, of course, crucified our Lord, as you know. And it was under Rome that the Jews were finally evicted from their land about 40 years after the time of Christ in AD 70. And some way, somehow, this cultural inheritance of ancient Rome comes back to life. Some way, somehow, it covers the whole earth. It becomes divided amongst 10 kings. And that's the entity that the Antichrist, Rome Phase 2, will preside over in the end times. And so that's sort of my best understanding of a contemporary 10-king confederacy followed by these seven heads, each head containing a blasphemous name. And then if I haven't lost you already, I'm bound to lose you here, because it mentions there in verse 2, four animals. And it mentions a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Now, these are the various empires that would trample down the nation of Israel during the times of the Gentiles. Daniel had some specific prophecies about Israel. He prophesied a specific era of time when the nation would have no king reigning on David's throne. In fact, when the last Davidic king, a man named Zedekiah, was removed from his throne, the times of the Gentiles started during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and that lion, bear, and leopard, and terrifying beasts that followed would be in order, first Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And last week we sort of tried to explain verse 12, of Daniel 7, it says, the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So, yes, it is true that Persia overthrew Babylon, but the system of Babylon continued to live in Persia. And it is true that Greece overthrew Persia, but the Babylonian and the Persian system continued to exist in Greece. And it is true that Rome politically overthrew Greece, but the religious system of Babylon and Persia and Greece continued to live in the Roman Empire. So it's sort of like everything just keeps getting passed down through the food chain, and what's bad never gets really eliminated, and it keeps getting passed down and passed down and passed down until it's absorbed in a composite sense by the first beast. The first beast, in other words, will be like Babylon, but worse, because he'll also have absorbed within it the Persian system, the Grecian system, and the Roman system. I'm always trying to come up with sermon titles, and unfortunately one just occurred to me as I was up here talking, so it's too late to put it on the computer. But maybe a good sermon title would be called The Baddest of the Bad. That's what the Antichrist is. He is the baddest of the bad, having absorbed everything that's wrong with paganism into his composite world government of the future. Then we moved into verse 2, which gives us the source of the beast's power. The second part of verse 2 very clearly tells us that the reason the beast is so popular and the reason he's able to do what he can do is he's directly empowered by the devil himself. Now, we're going to have a lot more to say about that when we get down to verse 4. But one of the things that Satan will give the beast the ability to do, moving down here to number 5, is he will actually raise the beast from the dead. You say, well, where in the world are you getting this from? I'm getting it there from verse 3. And notice what it says concerning the beast. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the earth, the whole earth, not just the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. What in the world is happening here? There's a lot of difficult issues to talk about when you get to verse 3, because it talks here about one of the heads of the beast. Not the beast as a whole, but one of his heads seems to be injured to the point of fatality and comes back to life. And so one of the key issues is this an individual resurrection? Or is this some kind of national resurrection? Because we've already studied that the seven heads represent what? Seven what? Seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. Who are the five that have fallen already? Well, in our chronology, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Greece are ancient history. John makes the point in Revelation 17 that one is. Now, what would that be? That would be Rome, which was the empire in existence when John received this vision on the Isle of Patmos at the end of the first century. And then if we're understanding this correctly, there's going to be a Rome phase two. Somehow, politically, the worldwide empire of Rome comes back to life and falls into the beast's hands. Nobody ever thought such a thing could have happened. Everybody has decided that Rome is just ancient history. And when the whole thing comes back to life, the world is going to be astonished by that. And that's why it talks about the fatality of one of the heads of the beast. The heads represent these seven anti-Semitic kingdoms. I would interpret that resurrection as a political resurrection. The resurrection of ancient Rome. You know, political leaders are sort of followed because of their ability to perform great exploits. You look at the leadership that took us out of the Great Depression, or maybe out of World War I or World War II or some national catastrophic event, and how people are hailed and heralded because of what they have done, because of their feats, because of their exploits. Think about how the world will be astonished when an entire empire that everybody thought was dead and gone comes back to life and the beast presides over it. So is this a individual resurrection or is this a national resurrection of some kind? I would have to say first and foremost, it looks like it's national to me. Because it's very clear in verse 3 that it's not talking about the beast's head. It's very clear in verse 3 that it's talking about one of the beast's heads. And we've already studied Revelation 17, 9 and 10, who those various heads represent. But then you keep moving through the chapter and you come to verse 14, which we're not even supposed to cover today, but I have to talk about it. And it says this, he, that's the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. The false prophet is sort of like Ed McMahon. You guys remember the Johnny Carson show? Here's what? Johnny. And so the false prophet is sort of like an Ed McMahon. He's saying, here's the beast. I'm sure it'll be a little more attractive than the way I just described it. But his whole function is to draw attention to the first beast. And it says, he deceives the world and those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Now, notice that the beast is singular. We're no longer talking about a nation. We're no longer talking about one of his heads. What it actually says is an image to the beast. That's a person who had the wound of the sword and yet has come back to life. So this is talking about not a national resurrection, as we saw back in verse 3. This is talking about an individual resurrection of a person, of a man. And as we tried to teach very clearly last week, don't lose sight of the fact that the beast is a man. In fact, if you drop down to verse 18, it says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for that number is that of a what? Man, the noun anthropos, singular. We're dealing with a person here. He's called the beast not to dehumanize him or to pretend like he's not an actual person, but to bring out his beastly character. And of that beast, of that man, he apparently received some kind of fatal wound of some kind. We're not told exactly what it is. Is it an assassination attempt? Is it a suicide attempt? We're not really told. But he receives in his body, in his person, a fatality of some sort. And he seemingly overcomes the grave and resurrects from the dead. So is this a national resurrection or an individual resurrection? I'm seeing both here. Is this an individual resurrection or a national resurrection? My answer to that would be yes. National, verse 3, individual, verse 14. And you can see how the world would be drawn to such a person who, A, not only has pulled off a political miracle, but has actually come back from the dead. Now, unfortunately, pardon the pun, we're not out of the woods yet, because there's a big debate here concerning the individual resurrection of the beast. Is that a real resurrection? Let me kind of give you some background on this and explain to you the way I was taught this from some of the greats at Dallas Seminary. My professor in seminary was a man named J. Dwight Pentecost. I went to Dallas Seminary because I wanted to study under him. I was worried that he was going to die because he was so old. We figured out why they gave him the name Dr. Pentecost. We thought, you know, he was probably there, you know, in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so everything he taught, I took. I knew he wasn't going to rise from the dead. And so my very first class I enrolled in Dallas Seminary was a class that he was teaching called Daniel Revelation. And then I looked at my transcript and I said, well, I've got 3 units in Bible exposition. I don't want those 3 units to go to waste. I better declare my major in Bible exposition. So probably more than any other person that is alive today or has passed on, J. Dwight Pentecost has influenced the way I think on so many issues. And the way he explained the resurrection of the beast is as follows. He said it's not a real resurrection. It looks like a resurrection. It's a fake resurrection, but it's not the real thing. And he went back into the book of Exodus. Remember the book of Exodus and the 10 plagues? Do you remember what happened in those 10 plagues? Number 1, water to blood, Exodus 7, 21 and 22. And what does that say? The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt, But, verse 22 of Exodus 7, the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So the first plague happens, and Pharaoh gets his gang together, presumably operating under satanic powers, and duplicates the exact same miracle. Then came plague number two, the frogs. Exodus 8, 6 and 7. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But, verse 7, the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. So the first two miracles that God performs in Egypt relative to these 10 plagues are duplicated by satanic power. No extra charge for this, but this is one of the problems of moving into an experiential-based spirituality. A lot of people believe something is true because they've had an experience. And to be honest with you, if you're dealing with someone that's had an experience, it's virtually impossible to talk them out of that experience because many times they've had the experience. But here's the deal. Just because you've had an experience does not make that experience of God necessarily. We can see Satan here giving all kinds of experiences. So when people come to me and recount their experiences in God, I always say, that's very nice, but have you followed the command in 1 John 4 and verse 1, which says to test the spirits? Have you tested the experience relative to God's word? Because if there's anything in your experience, for example, like the experience that Joseph Smith had, a visitation from an angel, which started the Mormon religious system, or an experience like Muhammad had, a visitation once again from an angel, which started Islam. Have you taken those experiences and have you tested them by Scripture? Because not all experiences are necessarily from God. And this is the advantage to being a student of God's word. You have the capacity, using the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation, to test every single thing that comes into your life by God's truth. If you don't know much about the Bible, the only thing you're left with is some experience. And who knows where that experience has come from? Maybe from God, maybe from the devil himself. But you'll notice that these first two miracles are replicated by Pharaoh's magicians. And everything changes with the gnats. Plague number three in the book of Exodus. What does it say there? Exodus 8, 17 through 19. They did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians, watch this now, tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Sounds like a hot summer in Houston, quite frankly. Verse 19 says, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is God." And so the way this resurrection being not a true resurrection was explained to me is Satan cannot create life from non-life. And he couldn't do it with the gnats. Therefore, Satan cannot raise the dead. And therefore, that is sort of used as a presupposition, an assumption, or a pre-understanding for interpreting Revelation 13, verse 14. They would say it looks like a resurrection, but it can't be a true resurrection because Satan can't bring back life from death. It's an impossibility for Satan. And so that's sort of an explanation that I had related to this passage that I believed for many, many years. Not only was it the great J. Dwight Pentecost that taught it this way, but you'll see this type of thinking in the Revelation commentary from another great in the faith, John F. Walvoord. Walford says this concerning Revelation 13, verse 14. Another possible explanation is that the final ruler receives a wound which normally would be fatal, but is miraculously healed by Satan. I've got the relevant part here underlined. While the resurrection of a dead person seems to be on Satan's power, why does he say that? Because that's what the book of Exodus apparently teaches. So he's taking a conclusion from the book of Exodus and reading it into the text of Revelation 13. While the resurrection of a dead person seems to be beyond Satan's power, the healing of the wound would be possible for Satan, and this may be the explanation. The important point is that the final ruler comes into power, obviously supported by a supernatural and miraculous deliverance by Satan. A miracle is fine, Walford says, but not a true, authentic resurrection. Not a dead person that comes back to life. And so for many, many years, I looked at Revelation 13 and I said it's not a true resurrection. But isn't it interesting that when you get text, the biblical text will rewrite your assumptions many times if you let it. And this is the problem with coming to the Bible with the same lenses over and over again. And I know people that are like this. They get upset because they've got some little box they've created. They think it's true. And they give God absolutely no room to come into their box and change things. The last time I checked, God is called the living God. And God, if you let him, will change your assumptions many, many times. And then it becomes sort of a crisis of truth. What is going to govern what the Lord is showing me here? Is it going to be my old, way of understanding? Or is it going to be something fresh or something new that the Holy Spirit is showing me through his word? And this was sort of the case with me as I began to look at this passage. And I began to say, I love John Walvoord. I believe in 99% of the things John Walvoord teaches. J. Dwight Pentecost is my mentor. But after all, those two men, as important as they were in my life, are not apostles, are they? My ultimate authority needs to come from the Word of God. And please don't leave Sugarland Bible Church saying Andy says this and Andy says that. Because I'm not who's important here. What's important is God's word. I'm just a fallible, human, finite interpreter. And sometimes we get almost Roman Catholic in our interpretations because an interpretation that comes from the text may disagree with some giant of the faith that we've loved in the past. And the moment you take a human teacher and elevate them over the Word of God, it's essentially what Roman Catholicism does, where it buries the Word of God in man-made traditions. So let's take a fresh look here at Revelation 13, verse 14. Notice what it says. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now, by this time, I'm sure you understand that the Bible was not written in English. The NKJV version or the NASB version or whatever version you like, some of you might like the NIV version. We would call you NIV positive, and we would try to talk you out of that at some point. But a lot of people think the Bible was written in English. It was not written in English. It was written in Greek, the New Testament, Old Testament, primarily in Hebrew. And what then is the Greek word for came to life? It's the verb, I've got it there in brackets, za'o. That's all it says. He was injured by the sword, and he came to life, za'o. And now, start tracking how that verb is used, not in some remote part of the Bible, but how it's used in the book of Revelation. Did you know, for example, that that identical verb is used to describe the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Of course he did. We believe that. And notice what it says in Revelation 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, come to life is za'o, which is the identical verb used in Revelation 13 and verse 14. Isn't that interesting? And then when you slip over to Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, which talks about the final resurrection for the believer, this is what it says. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead. They came to life. This is the resurrection of, I would think, tribulation martyrs, Old Testament saints, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And how is that resurrection described, by the way? Do you think one day you're going to get a resurrection body? Do you think it's going to be a real body? Are you looking forward to that? If you're not, you better look in the mirror, because you need one and I need one. Amen? They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the same verb za'o. And then there's actually going to be a resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. What does it say? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, also referred to by John in this vision with the Greek verb za'o. So if za'o is literal in Christ's resurrection, and if za'o is literal in the final resurrection of the saved and the unsaved, then why would I switch horses in midstream? Why would I say it's literal there and it's literal over there? It's literal at the beginning of the book. It's literal at the end of the book. But I come here to Revelation 13, verse 14, and this Antichrist coming back from the dead, I mean, that scares the living daylights out of me. That can't be true. So I interpret the verb differently than how it's used everywhere else in the book of Revelation. And you see, this is the problem with the J. Dwight Pentecost, John Walvoord interpretation of this verse, is they're doing things in reverse. They're figuring out what Satan can and can't do ahead of time. They're getting mentally settled on that point. And once that becomes an assumption in their minds, then that becomes the grid through which they interpret Revelation 13. Beloved, that is not how you do theology. You don't figure out what your theology is first, and then you come to the Bible to try to make the Bible support your pre-existing theology. Your theology is only as good as the text from which it comes. And so this began to shift the way I thought about this, and I began to say, you know what? I think this is an actual, bodily, physical resurrection from the dead by the dragon to the beast on equal par with Christ's resurrection itself. Now, once you start saying that, you better have your helmet on, because here come the attacks. And there is a man who is called the Bible Answer Man. Isn't that a humble title? He doesn't call himself a Bible Answer Man. He is the Bible Answer Man. And his name is Hank Hanegraaff. And he had what I thought early on was a very good ministry called the Christian Research Institute. There's still maybe some helpful things you can find in this ministry. But he went on a blistering attack against Dr. Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series for simply articulating the view that I'm articulating here, a literal resurrection of the Antichrist. And in my doctoral dissertation, I was working on eschatological issues, and so I had to read everything I could on my eschatological subject, and so I was forced to read Hank Hanegraaff's book called The Apocalypse Code. And in all honesty, in my lifetime of reading books, I have never seen a book like this that's as mean-spirited and acrimonious and vindictive and done in such an unchristlike spirit as that particular book by Hank Hanegraaff, The Apocalypse Code. In fact, Tim LaHaye is mentioned in the book 300 times. And Henegraaff tries to make Tim LaHaye into a cult leader, tries to tie him to Charles Darwin. I mean, not understanding that it was Tim LaHaye that gave Henry Morris the whole idea of the young earth creationist movement. And it's just attack, 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 attack. And one of the things he says in the book is Tim LaHaye is a heretic. Doesn't just say I disagree with him on a point. That would be fine. But when you call someone a heretic, that becomes very, very serious. And Tim LaHaye, of course, is a heretic because he believes that the Antichrist literally came back from the dead by Satan's power. And after all, Henegraaff said, if Satan can perform a real resurrection here in Revelation 13, then the resurrection of Jesus is fake too, or satanic, not of God. How would I answer that? I mean, if this is an actual resurrection orchestrated by Satan, how in the world do I know that Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago was also not similarly orchestrated by Satan? And there's an answer to this. The answer to it is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, which talks about a restrainer in the earth. These verses say, and you know what restrains him, I think the restrainer, to make a long story short, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, that's the Antichrist, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Satan, as I speak, has handcuffs on him. He has an awful lot of power, but he can't do everything he wants to do. And you see, one of these days that restraint is gone. I believe the removal of that restraint will be the rapture of the church to heaven, and suddenly the handcuffs are off the devil. He has free reign. He can exert all of his powers, even things that he couldn't do for the last 2,000 years of church history, including bringing back someone from the dead. Something Satan, I don't think, can do today. But once the handcuffs are off, he'll have that ability. And once we move into the tribulation period, we've moved over into a brand new, can I use the word, dispensation, where the rules, house rules, change. And now you're living in an age of time where the restraint is gone, the church is in heaven, the handcuffs are off the devil, and he's able to do things he's never been able to do in our world in that tribulation period. Satan could not have resurrected Jesus from the dead in the current dispensation. But he will have the power to resurrect the beast from the dead once the handcuffs are off in Revelation 13. I hope you understand something about Satan. He's a created being. He certainly does not have the power that God has. But given his created capacity and the way the Lord made him as an anointed, high-ranking cherub, he has an awful lot of power. He can't reduplicate what God has done, but he can do an awful lot of things that look very godlike to me. And if I'm reading Revelation 13, verse 14, and words mean anything, I would say that this is an actual, physical, bodily resurrection of the beast from an actual death. And this becomes the explanation as to why the whole world is mesmerized by this. The political miracle has been pulled off, and now an individual resurrection has been pulled off, and you could see how the world would just be stunned by this. Staggering. You know, you think of a man like John F. Kennedy and his assassination in broad daylight. Could you imagine the impact that that man would have had on the world in terms of his popularity if suddenly he came back right out of the grave on day 3? I mean, I don't think he'd ever lose another election after that one. And this is basically what's happening with the Antichrist. And John, through Greek words, is explaining this to us. Now, if the thought bothers you and if the thought scares you, that's fine. It scares me a little bit as well. But that does not give me the right to rewrite the Bible because it doesn't fit into my box. My box has to be constantly challenged and adjusted by what the biblical text actually says. And as much as I've tried to understand this, what the biblical text actually says is an authentic, real resurrection. And so we move from his resurrection into his power-based adoration. Notice verse 4. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him?" I mean, this beast, this Antichrist, has come on the scene and fixed so many problems. He's the rider on the white horse. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. He's the one that's come forth in the first seal judgment. He is the one that's even fixed that thorny, difficult problem in the Middle East, the nation of Israel and their neighbors. They're both existing side by side in harmony, thanks to the art of the deal that the Antichrist has pulled off. And perhaps the Jews have their temple functioning, and the Muslims have their Dome of the Rock, and the world is singing Kumbaya, and they're holding hands across America and the world. Everything's been fixed. And he seems to have so much power and so much ability that the world itself is mesmerized by this man and begins to follow after him. And that's what we're really interested in with people, aren't we? In our natural selves. We're interested in their power. We're interested in what they can do. I mean, if someone wants to run for president of the United States today, they better have had a long list of actual accomplishments. And the richer they are, the better, amen, because that's America. And I'm, by the way, I voted for the current president. Don't make you sound like I didn't vote for him. I'm just saying there's a mindset out there that we like power, we like skill, we like ability, and we seem to like everything except what God likes. You know, in our first session this morning, we confirmed our new church leadership. Elders and deacons. In fact, you voted on that process. If you want to know what the qualifications for elder and deacon are, read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. 1 through 7, elders. 8 through 13, deacons. And you know what you'll never find on that whole long list of qualifications? You won't find a single word about anybody's power, anybody's accomplishments, anybody's resume, what they have done, what they have produced. It's all about character, isn't it? We have a tendency to value a lot of things that God doesn't particularly value at all. In fact, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, who would have thought that David would have been the king to be anointed as the second king of Israel? The father Jesse didn't even bring out David. Too small, too little, too ruddy. And what does it say in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7? But the Lord said to Samuel, when David was finally brought out, "Do not look at his appearance." You catch that? Everybody fell in love with Saul because of his handsomeness and his height. That's how the world system thinks. We want height, we want power, we want accomplishments, we want effectiveness of things that we can see. But what does God say? The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees, watch this now, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. And I can guarantee you, when this unsaved, unregenerate world, after the church is removed, falls in love with the beast, they're not looking at the heart. In fact, if they look carefully at the heart, what would they see? They would see a heart that's beastly. That's why he's called the beast. They're looking at his power. They're looking at his resume. They're looking at his financial resources. They're looking at his effectiveness. They're looking at his accomplishments. And then as you look at verse 4, a funny thing begins to happen. It says they worshipped the who? The dragon. Who's the dragon again? Isn't dragon the dragon Satan? We've explained all that, haven't we? If you don't think the dragon is Satan, just jot down Revelation 12, verse 9, and Revelation 20, verse 2. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? We love the beast because of what he can do. And we finally figured out where the beast's power is coming from. It's coming from the dragon, or Satan himself. And so the world at this particular time in history falls down in worship to Satan. If I'm understanding my Bible correctly, overt, naked, unhindered, unrestrained worship of Satan himself will characterize the last days. Not worship of Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, but worship of the devil, the nemesis, the antagonist of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how our world today is being set up for that? Isn't it interesting how things that were once considered taboo, the paranormal, is it not interesting how those things are being mainstreamed today? Psychic hotline, horoscope reading, palm readers, fortune tellers, Ouija boards. You know, there are people in this world that won't make a single move until they consult their horoscope every single day. Paranormal mainstreaming is what I would call it. And I'm one of those kind of guys that likes those criminal investigation shows. I can't tell you how many countless shows are now on the air today where they can't solve the crime, and so they tap into some psychic somewhere to help them solve the crime. Now, if you talk like that 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, that's crazy talk. No civilized American would mainstream that type of activity. Today, it's completely normal. And what we're being prepared for, I believe, is the worship of the dragon, which will take place in the tribulation period itself. I am so anti-paranormal, I'm even nervous around those fortune cookies. And by the way, you notice every time you open up a fortune cookie, it always says something good about you. It never says you're going to be hit by a car 3 days from now. And by the way, I keep opening these things up thinking it's going to say, help, I'm stuck in a fortune cookie factory, send help. But these are things that are just sort of subtle things that we enjoy, but it's all psychological conditioning for this worship of the dragon, which will exist in the end times. And then we move into his oratory. And what a speech this guy can put together. If you look at verse 5, notice what it says there. There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. You know, it's sort of interesting that when you study the doctrine of the Antichrist as he revealed in Scripture, do you know what the Holy Spirit draws our attention to over and over again? His mouth. How he talks. What he says. Daniel 7, verse 11 talks about his boastful words. Daniel 7, verse 20 talks about a mouth uttering great boasts. Daniel 7, verse 25 says he will speak out against the Most High. Verse 8, again, talks about of Daniel 7, a mouth uttering great boasts. And you think of the great leaders and dictators in world history that are able to sway the masses through their oratory. I think of those poor souls in Cuba on closed circuit, single channel television, watching the dictator, Fidel, go on and on and on and on and on and on in oratory. And how, if you listen to some of the testimonies of the Cuban citizens, how they early on fell in love with the vision that Castro had for that island just based on how he talked. And it turned out that that island is a living hellhole. Have you noticed, by the way, that when people flee Cuba, they're always getting in these sort of rickety boats and traveling from, what is it, Havana to Miami, basically 90 miles in sometimes very rickety boats, sometimes not even boats, sometimes just pieces of board, plank, etc. Traveling shark-infested waters with the hopes of reaching Miami, the United States of America. Have you ever noticed that people in America don't get on these rickety boats and go the other way to Cuba? I say that tongue-in-cheek because we're told by the left that Cuba's got the greatest healthcare system on planet Earth. Universal healthcare. Single payer. I mean, if it's such a worker's paradise over there, why are they getting in these boats trying to get out? Why aren't people trying to get in? And I hope you understand, I'm not trying to go patriotic on you, but you're living in one of the blessed countries this world has ever seen. How do I know that? Because the whole world is trying to get in here. In Iran, Saudi Arabia, Cuba, it's the exact opposite. They're trying to get out. And you wonder how the Cuban people could have fallen for initially this vision of Fidel Castro, and it's related to how he talked. It's related to his oratory. Now, we've had a president in modern times, not particularly this one, but go back a president or so, and I was just absolutely stunned the number of the people that I thought were very highly intelligent, highly educated, who voted for him not once, but twice. Now, this is a bit personal. I'm sometimes talking about people from my own extended family. You should see some of our family reunions. What a war zone those can turn into. Educated people, intelligent people, smart people, voting for this man twice, and I say, why would you do it? You know what their answer was from some of the smartest people I know? We like the way he sounded. He sounded presidential. And what I'm saying is our world is set up to follow people based on their rhetoric and how they sound. And you see that very clearly in verse 5, where it mentions the oratory of the beast. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the tongue, doesn't it? Hung by the tongue, as I like to call it. If you want to be convicted, read James 3, 1 through 12. It's all about how we talk and how we communicate and how our words need to be God-honoring. Because after all, the book of Proverbs tells us that life and death is found in the tongue itself. You can edify or destroy. In any environment you're in, family, work environment, church, just based on how we talk and what we say. In fact, there's one judgment I am so grateful that I'm not going to be involved in. Because it says this, the Lord says, Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting in the day of judgment. I read something like that and I say, wow, I'm glad I'm clothed by the righteousness of Christ. I would hate to be evaluated by everything in my life that's come out of my mouth. And you say, well, Pastor, you know, I have a tongue problem. How do I get that under control? Well, the issue is you really don't have a tongue problem. You have a heart problem. The tongue, the only thing it is it's a window to the heart. You know exactly what's coming out of someone's heart just based on what they say. Joy, gratitude, wisdom comes out of the mouth. That's what's in the heart. Bitterness, anger, jealousy, vindictiveness comes out of the mouth. That's what's in the heart. I like the way the late Adrian Rogers put it. What comes up in the bucket was down in the well. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And how this beast can talk. In fact, we're told here in verse 5, he's going to utter blasphemies, and he's going to utter arrogant words. Now, go back to verse 2 just for a minute. Who's empowering the beast? The dragon. Go back to verse 4 just for a minute. Who is empowering the beast? The dragon. I think at this time the dragon is actually inside of the beast. Satan is possessing the beast. So when the beast is actually talking, it's not really the beast's words. It's the devil that is energizing his thoughts and his verbiage. And you say, well, come on, Pastor, that doesn't happen in history, does it? Here's a quote from a book by Erwin Lutzer, longtime wonderful pastor of Moody Memorial Church. He wrote a book called Hitler's Cross. On page 83, he says this, Ernest Prechtsky, if I'm pronouncing that right, introduced him, or Hitler, to psychedelic drugs that produced clairvoyant visions and heightened spiritual perceptions. In this way, he was empowered to perform the deeds that he believed fate had decreed. Hitler, in other words. Even those who knew Hitler from his early days were well aware of his occultic powers. August Kubizek, a friend, said, quote, I got the relevant part underlined, it was as if another being spoke out of his body. You see that? It was as if another being spoke out of his body. It was not a case of a speaker being carried away by his own words. I felt as though he himself, that's Hitler, listened with astonishment and emotion to what broke forth from him. You see, in world history, Satan, I don't think necessarily possesses people like this, but his demons can and do. And in fact, when they talk, it's really not the person talking at all. It's the demon inside of them. And if the beast is directly being empowered by the dragon himself, if in fact the dragon is possessing the beast, what is happening is the beast's tongue is being used as an instrument of Satan. And he is able to sway the masses simply through religious, political oratory. You'll also notice verse 5, and I'm afraid this will be about as far as we get today. Verse 5, towards the end of the verse, notice what it says there. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months, that's interesting. You'll find that expression in Revelation 11, verse 2. Sometimes 42 months, there's a synonym used, different words, same meaning. 1,260 days. You'll see that in Revelation 11, verse 3, and Revelation 12, verse 6. Sometimes you'll see this expression, as in Daniel 12, verse 7, and Revelation 12, verse 14. A time, times, and a half a time. A time is a Jewish year, times plural is 2 Jewish years, and a half a time is half a Jewish year. You add that up according to my old math, that comes out to 3.5 years. These are all synonyms being used by the Holy Spirit to describe either the first half of the period or the second half. The whole tribulation period is 7 years. But we're told, Daniel 9, verse 27, that there's going to be a desecration of the temple by the Antichrist midway through, which takes that number 7 and divides it in 2. And so the Holy Spirit uses these different synonyms, sometimes drawing your attention to the other times drawing your attention to the second half. And I believe that what is being described here is the second half of the tribulation period, when Satan is actually inside the beast, the handcuffs and the shackles have been completely taken off. Satan is allowed to perfectly express himself, and he's given that authority for 42 months. If you want a parallel passage on this, you might recall Daniel 7 and verse 25. It says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in the times and in law, and they will be given over to his hand for a time, times, and a half a time, second half of the tribulation period. And I want you to see one quick thing here in verse 5. Was given to him. You see that? Beginning of verse 5. The beast only has his authority because God allows it. I want you to understand something about evil. And this is a world, this is part of the Christian worldview that you can't find in any other worldview out there. To my mind and my knowledge, this is something unique to the Bible. Evil is finite. There was a time in history when evil did not exist. Genesis 1 and 2. There will be a time in history when evil will not exist. Revelation 21 and 22. If you want to know what's normal in the mind of God, study the first 2 chapters of the Bible and the last 2 chapters of the Bible. Everything in between is an abnormality, because evil came into our world through the rebellion of the creature towards the creator. And the whole goal of human history is how that evil is going to be taken out and restored to God's original intention and his original design. Now, if you talk to an evolutionist, you know evolution, from the goo to you by way of the zoo, over billions of years, where there has been this relentless survival of the fittest, strong killing off the weak over billions of years, and they call that progress. You start to think about that, and you start to say they've always believed in evil. And it will always be. If you talk to a reincarnation person who thinks if they're good in this life, they're going to come back in the next life as some exalted being. By the way, everybody I've talked to that believes in reincarnation, they always talk about how in their former life they were a king or a prince or something. They never tell me how they were a janitor and worked minimum wage. But you just get recycled from one phase of life to the next. And you say to yourself, well, they must believe in a worldview where evil has always been around. It never ends. Not so your Bible. Evil is on a leash. And in fact, at the height of evil, where the handcuffs have been taken off the devil, he only gets 42 months. You say, well, Pastor, 42 months, that's a long time. Really? Compare that to God's kingdom, where there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace forevermore. Are you looking forward to that? Compare that to the end of our prophecy chart, where the second advent of Christ will take place, leading to the thousand-year kingdom. And people are sort of confused about this because they think the kingdom is only 1,000 years. No. The kingdom being 1,000 years is the front door step. Once you open the door and move into the building itself, you move into the eternal state, which will last for how long? Hint, it's called eternal state. Never ends. You look at life like this. I know many of you are going through difficulties. And you look at your problems and you think it'll never end. This health problem will never go away. This relational conflict I'm in will never end. This financial downturn that I've experienced will never be over. And then you're reminded of prophecy. You're reminded of God's blueprint for the end of the age. And you learn that what you're experiencing now is a temporary abnormality. What does that give to the Christian that no other worldview gives to anybody? It gives you hope. You say, well, Pastor, you sound like a pessimist. All this talk about a beast and a new world order. Folks, I'm a flaming optimist. Because of the Christian worldview that I have, that evil is bound, evil is finite, evil is on a leash, and in fact, in the time of history where Satan gets to do whatever he wants, he only gets 42 months, which pales in significance to the coming kingdom of God. And you may say to yourself, well, how do I get into this kingdom? It's pretty simple. It's what we call the gospel, which means good news. You know, when you travel abroad, your passport is everything. If you lose your passport, you're in a lot of trouble. Your passport gets you in, your passport gets you out. How do I get into this kingdom that's coming? What is the passport? And there's only one way in. It's not through your own righteousness. It's through what's called transferred righteousness. Imputed righteousness, positional righteousness, where God the Father takes the righteousness and the holiness of God the Son and in a nanosecond transfers it to your account. And God looks at you just like he looks at Jesus. If you don't have that righteousness, I don't care what kind of passport you have, you ain't getting in. Neither am I. And how do you get this imputed, transferred righteousness of Christ? You receive it by faith. You can't receive it any other way. Faith means trust, it means reliance, it means dependence. You hear a proclamation of the gospel, Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended. You learn that Jesus did everything he could do to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God. And the moment you hear that, the Spirit convicts you of your need to trust in that message and that God for your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul. It's that simple. It's not a matter of walking an aisle, joining a church, giving money to the church, doing 5 handstands, doing gymnastics, getting on the religious treadmill, which, by the way, the treadmill is not a bad idea, just not the religious one. You receive what Jesus has done for you because Jesus says it is what? Finished. You receive that by faith, and just like that, Martin Luther called it the great exchange. The great exchange is in the moment of time, the moment you trust in Christ, your unrighteousness is exchanged for his righteousness. Imputation, transferred, not self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the wrong way. Transferred righteousness is the only way in. And our exhortation here at Sugarland Bible Church, if you've never trusted Christ, to do it right now, in the privacy of your own mind and thoughts, as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction. It's something very simple to do. It's so simple to do that even a child can understand it. All of the good works that man throws in are just man-made things that don't belong. We're not talking here about man's systems. We're talking about... And then you find yourself on the winning side of history. You have hope. And you're headed for a period of time where evil is going to be taken out of the world. And even as you walk through the difficulties of life now, you have someone to walk with you in a person of Jesus Christ, in a relationship with him. I really can't think of any better offer, can you? So if it's something that you need help on or need some more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this section of Scripture and the great truths that it speaks to us. Help us to be good. Walk these things out by way of faith this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask this.